Let's go ahead and again open this message with prayer. Father God, again, we thank you for your word and the fact that you gave it to us for, my goodness, multiple reasons. We'll be looking at a lot of that here this morning. So I pray for your blessing upon our time here together, that it would be fruitful and that it would cause us to want to dwell richly, or let your word dwell richly within us as we take a look at that here this morning. So we just lift it up to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, it is good to see all of you here again. Last week, again, we started looking at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And specifically, we spent the entire time pretty much taking a detailed look at what the word was referring to in the verse. So let's go ahead and read that verse again as we get started here this morning. Paul writes, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, when we see the placement of the word in the verse, it naturally causes us to wonder if the verse is speaking specifically of the words of Christ. That's where it's in the phrase there. If it's actually those words that he spoke that we have recorded in Scripture, or is it referring more generally to the entire completed Word of God? In our detailed look at the subject, probably the most important facet of that study was in looking at the fact in the Gospel of John, there are two verses that specifically identify Christ as being the Word of God in the flesh. Again, those two verses are verse 1 and verse 14 of chapter 1 in John's Gospel, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So knowing this truth about Christ, it's a given that the word of Christ as phrased in Colossians 3:16 is virtually also the same thing as the completed word of God, as the word of God is based on who God is. And one of the things we also looked at in Colossians 3:16 was Paul's command to let the word of Christ dwell within the believer. Specifically, we looked at whether this is something that happens automatically within the believer as a result of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, or is it something that typically requires effort on the part of the believer? But we saw how in the lives of the original apostles, the Holy Spirit literally brought to remembrance the words that Christ had spoken to them while he was in their presence. And that so they would be able to pen the words of Scripture and quoting exactly what Christ had said. But for us as believers today, it doesn't really work that way. While God can bring to remembrance the words of Scripture when, for example, we don't have a copy of the Scriptures available, it is still going to be remembrance of what we've already placed within us through study of His Word. And I mentioned a situation last week where years ago I was on an airplane, and because my carry-on bag was too large, it and my Bible that was inside it ended up underneath the plane with the rest of the luggage in the luggage compartment. But I also mentioned that I was seated next to this sniper in the British Irish Regiment, and we had the opportunity to talk about the Lord for 3.5 hours on that flight. And in the midst of that conversation, I fully believe the Holy Spirit had brought to my remembrance scriptures that I was able to share with him. But what I did want to say here, and to be sure that everybody understands here, is that what the Spirit had brought to my remembrance was not any kind of special revelation, but it was Scripture that I had already studied over the course of my Christian lifetime and was at least familiar with. and the words of Christ that were dwelling within me. That's the kind of remembrance that will take place today, as there is no such thing as special revelation anymore. Sadly, there are those around today that say they have received new revelation from God. And I will say that that is a very dangerous thing to claim. If people believe that, then there is no standard for truth anymore. And who's to say what is truth? As a matter of fact, do you know how cults come into being? They come into being because of someone saying that they have received a special revelation from God. I have some tiles up here. David Koresh of the Branch Davidians. Anybody remember that situation took place in Waco years ago? He was one of those. The Reverend Jim Jones down in Guyana. Okay? He was also one of those, and he eventually led all 800 plus people, all his followers, he led them in his compound to mass suicide, drinking cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. I can remember, I lived in Dallas at the time, and we used to watch the evening news, and there was a guy, I used to laugh because he was one of the newscasters on the television station there. And I laughed because one time the camera came back to him from the commercial break early. And he's sitting there at the desk, anchored there with a cigarette hanging out of his mouth. And he had to put it out. Well, that guy was killed. What started this whole thing off down there was there was a congressional investigation. And they flew down to Guyana to check out this guy. And with them were some reporters. And when that plane landed, they shot and killed several of the people that were on that flight. And then this all happened. So I remember it clear as day. Of course, I'm an old guy. It was a long time ago. Mohammed, the guy that started the Muslim faith. Now, we don't know if this is what he looked like. In fact, if I were to show this in a mosque, I'd probably have a fatwa. Sent out to me, because they do not, and if you show a picture supposedly of who Muhammad was, you're in bad shape. But Muhammad, again, he was one that said he got special revelation from God. And then we have this guy, Joseph Smith of the Mormons. He was also one of those that insisted he received special revelation from God. All of these started out of someone insisting they received this special revelation. You see, special revelation only took place when the original scriptures were being written. All right? Where God, through His Spirit, was conveying His truth to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writers. Somehow he did this while allowing the writer's personal characteristics and writing styles to shine through, but at the same time also conveying exactly what he wanted written so that we would have this completed Word of God that we have today. When we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we can see this unique method of transmission, so to speak. Again, those verses go as follows. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the reason that I say this Word of God had a unique transmission is because it was God-breathed into the specific writers. If you'll remember from last week, we saw that the word for God that is used right here, okay, is different than all the other uses of the word God. Even in the same passage we see right here, the same two verses, God down here in verse 17, the word for God is theos. In verse 16, which is up here, that word for God is theopneustos. I think that's pronounced right. But it literally means divinely breathed in. That's the of part of God in the phrase. And guess what? The way it's used right here is the only place in the entire Bible where the word God is used in this form. Only one time. This is it. And because this method of transmission was unique, it makes this word of God able to do what it does. Hebrews 4:12 describes this, where it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, there are a lot of people that deny the Word of God's power. They say it's nothing more than a book that doesn't mean anything, or it's nothing more than a fable, or any number of things they will say. But to that I would say, look at the countless number of lives over the centuries that were changed as a result of people being saved by the grace of God through what is presented in His Word. I'm reminded of a verse out of the Old Testament book of Isaiah that speaks of the effectiveness of God's Word. Isaiah 55:11 is written, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You see, that's what God's Word will do. And it's no wonder why Paul commands back in his letter to the Colossians that this Word dwell richly within the believer. And again, Colossians 3:16 states, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, Paul adds, as you noticed, that he wants God's words to dwell in the believer richly. Now, I looked up this word in the concordance to see how they described it. Strong's defined it this way. Said copiously, abundantly, richly. Thayer's defined it simply as abundantly and richly. So I could have settled, I suppose, on the abundantly richly definition, since both Strong's and Thayer's use that same definition. Abundantly to me seems like to be a quantitative kind of description. Richly would imply something a little more characteristically descriptive in nature. So I thought I'd look up copiously in Webster's. It's not a word that I recall really ever using. So I thought I'd look it up to see what its definition was. And it turns out that this word, I believe, actually defines richly pretty nicely. Notice how Webster's defines copiously. It says, yielding something abundantly, plentiful in number. Okay, that's kind of like what we already know. But the second definition is actually the one I like best. And that definition is full of thought, information, or matter. And when I think of the word richly and how it is used in verse 16, I believe that this is the actual definition that not only describes richly more completely, it also, in my opinion, describes the characteristics needed to carry out the things mentioned in the rest of verse 16 of Colossians in chapter 3. So let's go ahead and look at each of the things mentioned after this in the verse. First, First of all, it says that the Word of Christ needs to dwell in the believer richly in all wisdom. So what is the definition of the word wisdom according to Strong's and Thayer's? And I have to admit here that Strong's definition is quite basic. It goes as follows. Wisdom, higher or lower worldly or spiritual wisdom. To be honest, that definition doesn't do a lot for me. It doesn't really help me out a lot. Thayer's definition is much more complete because it addresses a wider range of uses. And the basic definition is wisdom, broad and full of intelligence, used of the knowledge of very diverse matters. But then Thayer's breaks down that definition into two subdivisions. One is the wisdom which belongs to men, and the other is supreme intelligence, such as belongs to God. Now, I thought I'd go out of order here. Look first at God's wisdom and how it would go along with my preferred definition of richly, the one that's copiously. Thayer's definition under the second heading of God's wisdom is to Christ, the wisdom of God as evinced in forming and executing councils in the formation and government of the world and the scriptures. Now, I had to look up evinced. I've never used that word either. To constitute outward evidence of or to display clearly. Okay? So now that we've seen this part of wisdom's definition in relation to God, why do I think my preferred definition of richly goes better with this? And again, that preferred definition is full of thought, information, or matter. So when looking at God's wisdom, wisdom displayed in forming and executing counsels in the formation of everything, including the scriptures, what is it that's going to take part what is it going to take on our part, in order to understand all this about God's wisdom? Well, it's going to require our being full of thought and information. Now, let me qualify that statement just a little bit. Not everything in God's wisdom requires a lot of thought and information. Specifically, I'm referring here to God's plan of salvation. As we've seen so many times here in the messages and in Sunday school, understanding God's plan of salvation is meant to be uncomplicated. God, in His wisdom, knew that it had to be uncomplicated so that virtually anyone would be able to easily understand how it is that they can enter into an eternal relationship with God Himself. As well, in God's wisdom, He knew that if anybody could mess His plan of salvation up, it would be man. Okay? So, He did make it uncomplicated. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. You get the picture. It's uncomplicated. Believe in Jesus, that He alone can fulfill His promise of everlasting life, and nothing else. Not believing in anything else. And guess what? You have everlasting life. That's something that everybody should be able to understand. God wisely designed his plan of salvation to make it attainable for everyone so they wouldn't have to be an Einstein to figure out all that they needed to do in order to make themselves acceptable to him. Now, having said that, it's uncomplicated. But I am going to say this. It's not easy to believe in him alone. Because you know what? That belief goes against everything that we are. Because of our sin, and because of our pride, guess what? We always want to have something to do with so that we can be responsible for, at least in some way, for our eternal destiny. But you know what? Thank God that that's not part of his design. It's all up to him. And it's a good thing. Because if it was up to us in any way, even for a tiny amount, even for a tiny little bit, we'd never be able to satisfy God's requirement. And that's because his requirement of us is sinless perfection. So belief is the uncomplicated part. Really not a lot of thought required for that, other than do we believe or not? To state that another way, are we convinced that what Christ has promised is true? If we are, then that's belief. That's what belief is defined as. Being convinced that something is true. But after one believes in Christ, and possesses everlasting life, guess what happens? The journey of growth in Christ begins. The journey of learning about God's wisdom and how to apply it to one's life, that begins. And guess what? As our definition of richly implies, that is going to take a lot of thought. It's going to take a lot of meditation on his word. To learn about how God designed his plan of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and everything that his death on our behalf accomplished for us, guess what? That is a lot of information. And really, it takes a lot of thought process to process it all and to understand it. And this is the part, I believe, of what it is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, I could go on for quite a while under this heading, but let's go ahead and move on. Let's go ahead and now look, not from God's perspective, but let's look at the wisdom which belongs to men. That's a subcategory according to Thayer's definition. Under that heading, Mr. Thayer has 7 different sub-definitions, but there were 4 out of those 7 that I thought were applicable as far as coupling them with my preferred definition here of richly. So here's the 4 sub-definitions. Specifically, the varied knowledge of things human and divine, acquired by acuteness and experience, and summed up in maxims and proverbs. Number 2 is skill in the management of affairs. Number 3 is devout and proper prudence in intercourse with men, not disciples of Christ. Skill and discretion in imparting Christian truth. And then number 4, the knowledge and practice of the requisites for godly and upright living. So let's go ahead and look at these sub-definitions individually. The first one again is specifically, the varied knowledge of things human and divine, acquired by acuteness and experience, and summed up in maxims and proverbs. Now, I look at this sub-definition up here, and I think of the wisdom needed in realizing that the old man is still within me. But also at the same time realizing the new person that I am in Christ. On the one hand, the acuteness and the experience of the old man in me, in other words, the flesh, that acuteness and experience has taught me many, many things over the course of my life. And while it could be said that there was probably a lot of wisdom gained through that lifetime of experience, much of that wisdom may be contrary to what the new man within me would want me to embrace. However, on the other hand, through allowing the Word of Christ to dwell richly within me and making application of that Word to my life, then the acuteness and experience of divine wisdom can overtake or overshadow the fleshly wisdom, so that my desires will align with His desires, and His wisdom will then prevail in my life. I think of a verse out of Psalm 37. Verse 4 in that psalm states, "Delight yourself in also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." You know, I look at this verse and I see an intimate fellowship with the Lord. I do not see this verse at all as one that would support the idea of the Lord's supplying of selfish wants and desires. Instead, I see this verse right here one that supports the believer's desires as being one and the same with the Lord's desires. And another way of saying this would be, the closer one is to the Lord, then His desires are the same thing as what the Lord desires for him. In other words, the Lord's desires become the desires of His heart. That's what I see when I read this verse. But because of the phrase acuteness and experience, part of Thayer's subdefinition, it also kind of reminds me of a common definition I think that we all use for what wisdom is. And that common definition is, wisdom is the application of knowledge. But in remembering that definition, I'm reminded of the fact that we all know some extremely brilliant people that have tons of knowledge, but also don't have an ounce of common sense within them. And as a result, they fall very short in that wisdom department. And then I think, am I going to be one of those kinds of people? Am I going to be willing to fall back on that fleshly, worldly wisdom? Or am I going to fall back on, let's say, the book of Proverbs? It's chock full of wisdom. Am I going to fall back on that and make application of that wisdom in my life instead? Again, these are reasons that we need to allow God's Word to richly dwell within us. A richness that is full of thought, information, or matter. So let's look at the second sub-definition. Skill in the management of affairs. Skill in the management of affairs. This would probably normally be considered a secular topic. And while it is, that doesn't mean that it's okay for me to treat them as secular. Since becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, now everything that I do in the secular world still needs to be done through the ethical lens of my life in Christ. And in other words, that old cliche, what would Jesus do? That applies to the decisions I need to make in the management of my affairs, whatever those affairs may be. So skill ends up being governed by Christian ethics instead of worldly ethics. And this, again, is part of what it is to let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly, full of thought, information, or matter. Let's look at the third sub-definition. Devout and proper prudence in intercourse with men, not disciples of Christ. Skill and discretion in imparting Christian truth. Now, this is another one where my preferred definition of richly applies in an absolutely huge way. Now, this, of course, is speaking about the wisdom it takes to be able to present biblical truths to other believers and also to non-believers. It's also speaking of the skill and discretion it takes in imparting Christian truth as well. Believe it or not, when discussing biblical truths with others, whether they are believers or not, it oftentimes takes a lot of thought to be able to discuss those truths. And there are lots of reasons for this. I guess one of the most obvious things of note is the sheer volume of Scripture there is to God's Word. We have 66 books in here. When you combine the Old and the New Testaments. And when you couple this with the instruction that Paul wrote to Timothy in his final letter, the instruction in 2 Timothy 2:15 that says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The rightly dividing of Scripture is something that requires thought, requires information. As one takes into account context, different meanings of words, other supporting scriptures, and so on and so forth. Other than the uncomplicated message of everlasting life we looked at a few minutes ago, there is much to the scriptures on a variety of other subjects and doctrines. And to be able to live up to Thayer's sub-definition of wisdom regarding Christian truth, the devout and proper prudence in intercourse with men, not disciples of Christ, skill and discretion in imparting Christian truth, it's going to require God's Word dwelling richly within us. I did a little bit of brainstorming. I know some of you are surprised you have to have a brain to do that, but I did a little bit of it. I did some brainstorming about the things that we have to deal with when speaking with others about biblical truths. And all of these would require that God's Word would be dwelling richly within us. Here's some examples. In order to be able to explain different doctrines, we need to be able to recall various scripture verses from numerous books of the Bible. We would also need to be able to differentiate between what are salvation truths and what are discipleship truths. And be sure that we're not mixing the two together, because if we do, guess what? Confusion is going to reign, especially in regards to what the truth of salvation is. If we are attempting to teach others about future prophetic events, it would behoove us to study the scriptures and learn about those future events and the order in which they are going to be taking place. One thing that actually takes quite a bit of thought is overcoming the influence of poor teaching and mistaken ideas in our lives that may have taken place over the course of years, maybe even a lifetime, or at least the early years of our Christian walk. I can remember there's a lot of things different now that I know that when I first came to know the Lord. It was really basic, and that's to be expected. You're a babe in Christ. You aren't going to know a lot. Another area that will require God's Word to be dwelling richly within us is when we need to defend our faith, when skeptics and doubters confront us. An area that will require some discernment, interesting, is determining when some people are not ready to be given spiritual truth. I think of Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. It says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Now, it may seem strange to say that there may be times when it isn't appropriate to share God's word with others. But that's exactly what this verse is saying. We need to have discernment and God's wisdom to know when that time is. And I could go on with many other areas to prove the point. In fact, I was sitting there in my bookshelf, or in my study, and looking at my bookshelves, and I saw one of the books that I often use. It's this one right here. And Randy, I know you're familiar with this one. Major Bible Themes. It's a book, says subtitle here, 52 Vital Doctrines of the Scriptures, Simplified and Explained. This is a condensed version of Lewis Sperry Chafer's 8-volume set, which takes up that much room on my shelf. Okay? Each one of those chapters in there is chock full of different scriptures showing what the doctrines are. So there can be a lot of different things that we have to look at in order to take a look at that. But one of the things that I've heard and I actually find kind of interesting is that if you were to ask people what they believe the New Testament's purpose is, most people would say that it's mostly written to show men how to be saved. But you know what? That's actually not true. Most of the New Testament is not written for that purpose. In fact, very little of the New Testament was written for that purpose. Only the Gospel of John was written for the express purpose of leading men to Christ. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tells us, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But you know what? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Virtually the rest of the New Testament, other than possibly the prophetic book of Revelation, is largely written, I believe, for three other purposes. Now, before I get hammered for forgetting a purpose, I realize that there are lots of purposes. You can do an internet search and find a whole list of purposes. And there are tons of purposes. Purposes why God gave us the New Testament. I'm just going to name off three that I think are broad, overreaching purposes behind God's gift of his word. Probably the first and foremost purpose is so that man can know who God is and see his infinite love for all of mankind in giving his Son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior and Redeemer of the world. Because you know what? Without his word, we wouldn't have a clue that God cared for us at all. So that's one. Another purpose that I see throughout the writings of Scripture is to show believers not only how to live for Christ once they've already believed in him for everlasting life, but also as believers in Jesus Christ, how to treat their fellow man. And then the third overarching purpose that I see is to give believers all they need to know for spiritual growth in their faith, so that they can have a vibrant relationship with him as they go throughout life. But with this last purpose is also God's desire that those who grow in their faith would be able to teach others to experience this same kind of growth as well. We can see this in a passage, for example, where the writer was actually quite disappointed that that hadn't taken place in the lives of his readers. In Hebrews 5:12, the writer expressed his disappointment in their spiritual growth when he wrote, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Anyhow, this kind of desired growth can only happen if the Word of Christ, God's Word, if that dwells richly within the individual. Now let's look at the last of Thayer's four sub-definitions to describe what wisdom is. Again, Thayer writes, "The knowledge and practice of the requisites for godly and upright living." Now I read this part of Thayer's sub-definition for wisdom and think also of the choices that I daily have to make in things that can affect my testimony before others. Now I'm going to be honest with you here this morning. Probably because of my maintenance background, I have the potential to be as crude of a person as you could ever imagine. After all, in the maintenance field, I was surrounded by that kind of crudeness. These days, I'm not around it much, but you know what? I still see things on Facebook that sometimes I can't help but laugh at. I probably shouldn't, but I do. Sometimes those things can be pretty crude. Now, you know what? The old man part of me would love to share some of those funny things I see. But being a believer, I can't. I just can't. They could totally tarnish my testimony for Christ. And there are times when I think, if only I weren't a pastor. But then I think about it some more and realize, why should that make any difference? I'm a believer in Christ. And if Christ is important to me, I always need to be thinking about how I represent him before the world. Because believe me, the world is watching. The world is watching. When I see Thayer's fourth sub-definition here and see his particular wording, it again reminds me of something I said earlier about the purpose of most of God's Word. Most of it isn't actually for evangelism. It's largely to show believers how they should live. And notice again what Thayer writes regarding wisdom here. He says, "The knowledge and practice of the requisites for godly and upright living." Requisites, as Webster's defines it, is needed for a particular purpose. So to rephrase Thayer's definition, it could easily be reworded as, "Wisdom is the knowledge and practice of what is needed for godly and upright living." And when I see this, is it any wonder that Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 16 that the word of Christ dwell richly in all wisdom within the believer? And again, I think that's richly as defined by Strong's and his using of the word copiously in his definition. Full of thought, information, or matter. And this is all because, you know what? Fighting the old man that's within us is no easy task. It's not an easy task. It takes God's strength through his indwelling spirit But again, that doesn't happen just willy-nilly. It also takes God's wisdom dwelling richly within us. God doesn't want us to be brain dead as we live in Him. He wants us to be full of thought in His wisdom, to absorb as much of His Word into our minds as possible so that it can be renewed, our mind can be renewed and transformed. Romans 12 verse 2 speaks to this where it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what it is, or what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, that's where God wants His children to be. And that's one of the biggest reasons He gave us His Word. Let's close in prayer. Father God, again, I thank You for Your Word. And Father, I pray that my deepest desire would be to allow Your Word to richly dwell within me. That, Father, I can make application of Your wisdom to my life. That, Father, the choices that I would make throughout life would be ones that would represent You in the way that You need to be represented. Not haphazardly and going back and forth with an unsure mind of what You would want. But that, Father, again, I would be a strong representative of You, a good ambassador, as another passage in Your Word says, one that would tell others what You want said. So, Father, I thank You again for Your Word, and I pray that, again, I would make application of it to my life. Father, I pray each one of us here would have that same desire, that, Father, we would apply Your Word to our lives. So we commit this to You and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.